Dear God, thank you for this time together. We're grateful for your kindness to us. Lord, we thank you for the book of Daniel and what it teaches us about standing strong in the midst of societal pressure, in the midst of real opposition, of difficulty. Lord, help us to be true believers that are revealed as the real thing when we face difficulties in life. Lord, I just pray your Spirit would do his work among us, encourage us, lift us up, and help us to be people of conviction, not compromise. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, I normally give you an outline. I did not this week, so you'll just kind of have to tune in here and pay attention. But our text is a long one this morning, so hang with me. It comes from Daniel chapter 5. And it is a lengthier text. Just some context, in case you haven't been here the last couple weeks. Daniel and his friends were dragged off, about 10,000 of them, 800 miles to Babylon, because Israel, the nation of Judah, the Jewish nation, had lived so wickedly. God sent the Babylonians as a judgment under King Nebuchadnezzar. And so they were dragged off, and all the sacred items from the temple. And so here Daniel is now trying to survive. I mean, he goes through great difficulty. We think historically that he was made a eunuch. He had to serve and go through this assimilation program of several years with the king. He and his friends, there were some conflicts where his friends, Daniel must have been out of town, but his friends wouldn't bow to an idol that Nebuchadnezzar set up, and we talked about that, where he threw them into a fiery furnace, and God delivered them in a miraculous way. Here we're jumping forward in Daniel chapter 5, where Daniel is now an older man. He is now a senior citizen at least. Many think he's about 80, but he definitely has the AARP card at this point. He's up there in age. And so he is not necessarily in as prominent a role. He's still, I think, in some form of leadership, although some theologians think that he has been retired at this point. But Nebuchadnezzar is no longer the king, and there has been another king, a couple kings actually, and now you have Belshazzar. And so this is the incident that happens at the end of Belshazzar's reign. So we're going to read through this. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Now, this phrase about his legs became weak, some theologians have argued that you could translate that he lost control of his bodily functions. So you could argue that he wet himself. He's that scared. He's terrified. This hand appears, these fingers appear, and write on the wall. Now, understand, in a king's palace, on the wall, they would normally put kind of his resume, all the great things that this king has done. And so kind of right in the middle of that resume, so to speak, God sends a hand and he writes a message to this pagan, defiant king who is very much spitting in the eye of God. He is taking the temple vessels, the articles from the temple, and using them and kind of taunting God, and it's a remarkable thing. I think it was just a thing of bravado for Belshazzar, because what has happened is the Babylonians have lost a key battle to the Medes and the Persians, and they are closing in. They're right there. The Medes and Persians have an army around Babylon, and so I think he's just trying to kind of boost up the nobles and for them to be encouraged as they head into a long siege. And so I think that's what's going on. And trying to look back and think about this great victory that in his mind, the pagan gods gave them over the Jewish God. And so he messes with God, so to speak. All right, so he's frightened. Verse 7, the king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, what's interesting in a text like this is you can go read the critics, and if you read the critics from definitely quite a while ago, they would actually attack this idea of King Belshazzar. They would say, well, that's not who was the king at the end of the Babylonian Empire. They would say it's another guy, and his name is Nabonidus, and they say this is the Bible making an error. Now, what's interesting is that, and my dad used to say this, when there would be an attack on the Bible of some scholar or some archaeologists would say, well, this doesn't quite line up with what we know. My dad would just say, Derek, he goes, don't get upset about that. Just wait. And in this particular situation, you wait. And what happens is they find out that from Babylonian sources that this king, the father, he had gotten all excited about this particular moon god, I think, and gone off and was spent 10 years, like a decade, building a temple in another city and lived somewhere else. And so he left his son, Belshazzar, to act as king in Babylon. And so it's kind of a father-son ruling together. And so even though some of the Babylonian sources was listing the father as the king at this time, it's father and son ruling together. One of the internal clues here that's interesting that the scholars take note of is that notice Belshazzar offers Daniel or whoever can read this mysterious writing on the wall, position of third highest ruler in the kingdom. Why third highest? Why not second highest? Well, it fits with what we now know from the archaeology, which is father, son, and so the highest available spot is the third highest. So just kind of if you study the critics of the Bible, just a little bit there. So third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, now this would be the mother of the king, not his wife. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Now, don't be thrown by your father. In Bible discussions and the way they kind of use that, father can definitely mean grandfather, it can mean predecessor, it can be a king before you, and it can mean that, and that's what's going on. He could be literally that Belshazzar is his grandson, or it could be just meaning that King Nebuchadnezzar was his predecessor. Verse 12, he did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? So there's a little bit of a put down there, you know, reminding him of his place. I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I've heard that you're able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Notice the fearlessness of Daniel. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your majesty, the most high God, gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and people of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. Talked about that story last week, but this was it wouldn't have been put out, you know, on the Babylonian Gazette. They wouldn't want other people to know that, but the royal family would have definitely known that Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God and went crazy for what's called seven times, which could be seven seasons or 7 years. We're not sure, but he was greatly humbled, and Belshazzar should have known this. He should have learned the lesson, but instead he is arrogant and kind of challenges the God of the Bible. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Now, one little bit of context here. This is kind of gruesome, so I apologize, but God could have just had the letters appear, but instead he has the image of, you know, fingers, a hand. When they would defeat an enemy, they would sometimes cut off a hand for their casualty count. And so I think what's going on here is God is using an image. Hey, you're viewing me as a defeated foe, as one whose hand is cut off, and I'm going to write a message of judgment on this wall about you, and you're going to see what happens. I'm going to show you that you did not defeat me. I am in charge of all this. Verse 24, therefore he sent the hand and wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written, many, many tekel parson. Here's what these words mean. Many, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then, and they think, because Daniel changes the word slightly, kind of makes it plural, and they think he's kind of doing a play off Persia, because that's who's coming to do this. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, Darius the Mede could be somebody who's working for Cyrus, the king of Persia, or it could be another name for Cyrus. There's some historical debate about that. So, when we look at this particular passage, this particular story, and I think that one of the big standout themes is something that we don't talk about a lot in the American church, probably leads to a little bit of our immaturity sometimes. And one of the things that stands out when I read this particular story, and I let it just hit me with its full emotional impact, is the idea that you don't mess with God, that judgment is coming. Now, that principle, that concept, it's not something people like to put up on their refrigerators. It's not something they would like to write down and send off as an encouraging email. But I think it's important biblical truth. Don't mess with God. Judgment is coming. And we have a responsibility not to be God's editors, but to be God's messengers. Not to try to take God and clip off the parts that we don't like, that doesn't fit with our kind of I'm okay, you're okay culture that we have going right now. We need to understand the weight of our sin and what we have done to a holy God who made us and offers to redeem us. I think one of the best definitions of sin comes from R.C. Sproul, the theologian. He simply says that sin is cosmic treason. Sin is our willful disobedience and rebellion against our Maker and our ruler. And it would be smart, it would be wise for sinners to fear God. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 1, verse 7, the first part says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Now, I am drawn mostly, and when I do individual spiritual plans, I ask people, what attribute of God are you drawn to? What do you appreciate most? And I've done this now for years, and overwhelmingly I get grace, love, mercy. I don't think I've ever gotten the wrath of God, even though it's mentioned 600 times in Scripture. It's a pretty dominant theme. Every once in a while I get the holiness of God. But understand, as sinners, we need to get this. As ones who have rebelled against Him, we need to understand what we are facing. Now, Belshazzar, even though his army had faced a big defeat, he is, I think, still fairly confident as he sits in Babylon, the capital of his empire. Because his outer walls of that city, according to historians, they tell us they think were about 56 miles long, 80 feet wide, and 320 feet high. Those are impressive walls. And it was one of the largest and biggest populated cities in the world at that time. And as a matter of fact, because they knew that war with Persia, the Medes and the Persians, was coming, they had stockpiled food and resources, and they're sitting on a river, and so they had water, so they could sustain a long siege. As a matter of fact, one source I was reading said they believed they could handle a 20-year siege. I don't know how you do that. But Belshazzar, yes, his armies had had some defeat, but he's sitting in his city behind these huge walls thinking, I can last a long, long time. Now, when you look at this particular passage, notice what it says in Daniel 5, 2 and 3 again. He's drinking wine. He says he brings in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken to the temple, and their wives are all there. And they drank from them. And so here's this kind of free love kind of party. You got all of that. You've got the disrespect of offering it to idols. And so this is truly, you know, poking God in the eye. And so this demands a response from God. And we need to get this, that God is not just some kind old grandpa in the sky. He is fierce. He is holy. He is righteous, and he will be honored. And notice in Daniel 5, 6, what it says about the king, his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak, and his knees were knocking. Now, we need to keep in mind that God should not be messed with, and that judgment is coming. If we could talk to those, if we could just take a little trip down history, we would understand this is a pretty major theme. This is something we would hear from a lot of different people that we should embrace, and it should be part of our thinking. If we could talk to those who drowned in the worldwide flood at the time of Noah, I think they would say to us, don't mess with God, judgment is coming. If we could talk to those who lived in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with sexuality just absolutely run amok, much like our culture today. And as the fire came down on those two cities, I think those folks would share with us, don't mess with God. Judgment is coming. If we could talk to this massive giant of a man named Goliath, who came out and mocked God and the people of God at the time of David, who stood out there and thought no one could challenge him, and then this teenage boy comes out and brings a slingshot to a sword and spear fight, and he finds that rock hitting him in the head and his life is over, I think Goliath would say to us, don't mess with God, judgment is coming. Now somebody might be sitting there thinking, Derek, these are all Old Testament examples. You know, God in the Old Testament is meaner than God in the New Testament. He's much kinder. And I get why you say that. I understand that. He definitely emphasizes his grace and his love more in the New Testament, although I think both are there. I remind you that Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 in the New Testament, he said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, who is that? That's God. Or what if we could interview and chat with Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts that we read about, who lied to the Holy Spirit and God struck them dead as a lesson to the church? I think they would tell us, don't mess with God. Judgment is coming. We just had communion time. What about where we read in the New Testament that there were those who fell asleep because they basically mishandled communion, because they did it disrespectfully. They participated in an unworthy manner. Well, falling asleep in the Bible is death. I think they would tell us, don't mess with God. Judgment is coming. Or go read the book of Revelation sometime, and the image we often have of Jesus is very mild, and he's inviting the children to come to him, and that's all true. But understand, when he comes back in the book of Revelation, it talks about him wearing a robe, and it's dipped in the blood of his enemies. Don't miss the whisper and the message of the Bible. Don't mess with God. Judgment is coming. We all experience in life moments of judgment, little glimpses of, oh, I'm going to reap some consequence here. Maybe you've had that moment where you're driving along and all of a sudden you see the lights in your rearview mirror. It's a moment of judgment. It's a small one, although financially it may cost you a bit. Or maybe you didn't study, you went off to college and you played and partied, and here comes the final exam, and you're sitting there, and all of a sudden you're a person of great prayer, right? Because you weren't prepared, and you're experiencing a moment of judgment. Maybe you agreed to be in a play with your high school or something, and you kind of were a little hit and miss on the preparation, and opening night shows up, and you really bomb, you don't do well. That's a moment of judgment. What about you're a guy and you've been looking at porn for years, and for whatever reason your wife finally checks your web history? That's a moment of judgment. You know, in our language we have this phrase, the writing's on the wall. That comes from this story, right? That if we mess with God, judgment is coming. Judgment is something we all face. It's important that we get this. And this king, this haughty, arrogant king, needed to be reminded that his moment, his time was up. This fulfilled prophecy back in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel had talked about and defined a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, that, hey, this statue, there was the gold empire, which is Babylon, and then it was going to go to the silver empire, which were going to be the Medes and the Persians. So we see a fulfillment of prophecy here. We see that God is overall and he is orchestrating. We also see that the prophet Isaiah, 150 years before this happens, predicts the fall of Babylon. And so we see once again that God is overall. Even if you're in exile, even if life doesn't look like God is in control, God is in control. And one of my favorite lines recently that I read in a book, Robert Peterson said this. He said, "Sooner or later, everyone sits down to a banquet of consequences." And it's true. So the first principle when I look at this interesting story is, don't mess with God. Judgment is coming. You're like, okay, where's he going to go from there? So the second principle is this: learn from the past. If you look at this particular passage, Daniel chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, notice what it says. See, Belshazzar knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor. He knew about him being humbled and having for seven seasons he had to go and roam around like a wild animal. Look at what Daniel says to him. He says, "But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." Instead, in essence, he takes on God. He didn't learn from the past. Now, I think Daniel's a good example of learning from the past. Part of why he's so bold in this particular scene, in this moment of life, is because he looks back to when he challenged the assimilation program that he and his friends got put into. And he said, we're not going to eat the king's food. And God came through for them. And in a 10-day test, all of a sudden, they looked amazing. It was incredible. Or I'm sure Daniel went back in his mind to his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow when everyone else bowed. And God came through for them, and they withstood the fiery furnace, and they survived. You know, a great way to learn from the past is to keep a prayer journal, to write down when God answers prayers in your life, to write down the God moments. One of my favorite things to do when somebody comes and visits this church and they have questions is to walk them around and tell them God's stories. That's good for them and it's good for me. It reminds me of how God has stepped in, and it reminds me and it gives us confidence that He will provide, that He will protect, that He will help you move forward in your life. So make sure that you learn from the past. You notice among the people of God, they had this habit where sometimes they would set up these stones of remembrance, and it was to remind them and for them to stop and pause if their children asked, well, what's that monument? And they'd say, well, that's from when God parted the Jordan River and we came into the Promised Land. Or Samuel put up an Ebenezer stone, which simply just means the Lord has helped me thus far. And that's when there was a defeat of our enemies, the Philistines. And so I encourage you to put some markers in your life to learn from your own personal history so that you can move forward in your life. Make sure we're people who learn from the past and are encouraged by it, both the negative lessons and the positive lessons. And in a greater way, the Bible itself is, we are learning from the mistakes and the great moments of those who have gone before us. And we read these stories in all these different contexts and all these different places of people having to interact with the challenges. Some are similar to what we face and some are very different. And then the third principle when I look at this particular passage is that courage is required. Courage is required. I think that it is amazing that Daniel pushes back, that he resists the gravitational pull of self-preservation. Because stop and think about this. You're hauled in, you're called in, and there's 1,000 nobles, and you're in front of a proud, proud king. And the message that you're being asked to read, nobody can read but you. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking of options, right? I'm thinking all the other wise men said, I don't know what it says. He didn't kill them. Wouldn't that be a safe option? I don't know. Or he can read it, and God has made it clear to him that Belshazzar's going to die very quickly. He could say, well, can you give me a day or two to pray about it? And he knows he's going to be dead before he has to come back and answer. He can dodge the whole scene, right? But instead, Daniel shows incredible courage. And I think it's because he fears God more than he fears man. And I mean that in a reverential, positive, respect-filled way, not in a terrified kind of way. Charles Spurgeon once said about the fear of the Lord, he said, the fear of God is the death of every other fear. Like a mighty lion, it chases all other fears away. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells us that we are to be salt and light in our community and in our culture. How do we do that? It's because we answer to someone higher. We're not about polling and taking that kind of data to make decisions where we stand on issues, to make decisions how we're going to walk out a situation. I think it's important that you show some courage. I think it's important that you weigh the cost. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian yet. I want you to understand something. The gospel offers you the free gift of God's grace, but you need to get this. The free gift of God's grace can cost you everything. You might be like, what? Is that a contradiction? It's not a contradiction. It might be a paradox. It might rub together, but it's true. You know, we had 5 children. And our children, There wasn't, you know, we didn't pay God to receive these five children. In a sense, they came free. And there was a serious shipping and handling charge at the hospital. But the children themselves were free, right? But that gift, did that cost us? You better believe it. It cost us night's sleep. It cost us money. Right now, we got two kids in private Christian colleges. Now, that's our choice. And so someday you may see me wearing a barrel. It could happen. It's a free gift that costs you dearly. Understand that about Christianity. If you're sitting here and you're not a Christian yet, look, I want to shine a light on the fine print. You're going to be called to die to self. You're going to be called to live differently. And as we, as a culture, if we continue to spiral downward, which is what it looks like, if that happens, being a Christian will cost you more and more with each passing year and with each generation. And this is something as parents we have to think about. Are we putting in our children what it's going to take to be followers of Jesus Christ in a different context than what we've experienced? It was interesting for me to move from Indianapolis, the Bible Belt, 16 years ago, to Fairbanks, Alaska. And if you've lived here your whole life, you won't necessarily get the difference. And the way I would try to explain it to people when I would go back, I would say, I want you to imagine you're playing basketball and there's two teams. I said, in Indianapolis, Indiana, where I grew up and spent most of my years, I said the church, we were the home team. Matter of fact, when I was really little, my parents would tell me that like the sports leagues would not do anything on Wednesday night because that was church night. And there was a deference to the church in the Bible Belt. Well, I will tell you, that doesn't exist up here, right? We don't have a preferred status up here. And what we have here is way better than most countries in the world or many countries in the world. And so you need to get this. If you're considering becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, courage is going to be required. And it could be something simple that as an adult may not feel like it's that big a deal. Maybe you're a teenager, you're a young person, and you have to make some decisions. I remember my soccer team that I was on one time, and it may not have been everybody, but it felt like everybody smoked marijuana except me. And I'm 49 years old. Think about what it's going to be like for your kids, where we have more pot shops in this town than we do fast food restaurants. At least that's my guess. That was a hard thing. And so we need to understand that courage is required. Just as when you sign on the dotted line to join the military, hopefully they're not going to soft pedal what it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you something. It will cost you to follow Jesus Christ. Courage is required. You might be called to a mission field. You might be called to go to a place you don't want to go. I will tell you that, I didn't want to come to Fairbanks, Alaska. You know, I fasted and prayed and spent 30 days, no solid food. I was just drinking those nutrition drinks. And I wanted to go to either Seattle or Portland. And it's interesting how that all works because I love Fairbanks. And now I would hate to live in Seattle or Portland. I love Fairbanks. But I didn't know that at the time. I'm just, you know, reading about darkness and cold and 40 below. And I'm like, I don't want to do that. And I fasted and I felt like I got the answer, go to Fairbanks. I didn't like the answer. So I waited a few days. I fasted another 30 days. I want a different answer. Same answer. We came and started a church, and there were challenges in that, but it's been very, very good. Courage and risk-taking is required if you're going to follow Jesus, because you never know what he's going to do. I think in our testimonies, we need to be open that, yes, sometimes you look at your testimony, and you're like, clearly Jesus saved me, and clearly Jesus made some changes in my life, but clearly, I think most of us have a story or two where Jesus wrecked our lives, wrecked our plans. Now, he had something better in mind, but it didn't look like it or feel like it in the beginning. And so we need to get this and understand that courage is required. And we are called to do a mission that matters. Heaven and hell are at stake for people, and there are many, many people who are not followers of Christ. I was reading this week, one of the best estimates I can find is that about 44,000 people, wrap your mind around this, 44,000 people die every day without hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. 44,000 every day, and they never heard the gospel. I feel like that's on us. Are we sacrificing? Are we giving? Are we serving? Are we praying? Are we making sure everybody gets a chance to hear the gospel? The final idea, and I'm not going to unpack it, but just throw it out there because I've hit on this several times in this series, and that is God honors faithfulness. Here, in a very quick way, Daniel, you know, they gave him the honors. Now, they were short-lived, but then he ends up in the next regime change, and he ends up having some prominence there as well. God continues to use Daniel in a powerful way and lift him up, despite what you would think. And I want you to know that Jesus offers incredible rewards for those who overcome. He does. He will give it to us. And it's funny to watch when we look back, the people that we think of as great people, the people that we think did amazing things, it's fascinating. If you actually stood next to them in their moments, life was probably pretty difficult. But when you read now, it's like, oh, everybody loves this person or everybody thinks they're a hero. One author said this, "We build monuments to dead men out of stones we threw at them while they were alive." There's a lot of truth in that. You know, today, Martin Luther King Jr., you know, he gets a day on the calendar. People celebrate him. People, you know, love him. But imagine walking with him in marches. Imagine being beaten by police with him. Life was difficult. And so courage is required, but God does honor the faithful. So my big idea today is this: fear God and serve him faithfully. And a passage to remember is Deuteronomy 10:12, which says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord, reverence the Lord, revere the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That's our calling. We're to be people, not of compromise, but people of conviction. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. Lord, I pray that we will be people who stand firm in the face of opposition, people who rise above our circumstances, people who speak up when it would be easier to be silent. Lord, I thank you for the example of aging Daniel. It would have been easy to dodge this interaction, this confrontation. But Lord, we thank you for a man who reveres you and fears you so much that he would stare down a king. May you raise up an army of Daniels among us. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.